Hebrews chapter 9, this is my third week on it, and I want to finish it, so we're going to fly through it. The book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the more perfect way. He's the more perfect sacrifice. He's the more perfect priest. He is the more perfect mediator. He is the more perfect everything. I mean, that's the point of Hebrews. Keep going. Do not stop. Do not give up. Keep moving. Verse 15 is where we left off. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under their first covenant. Jesus Christ came, he died, he was raised again, and he set us free, and he rescued us from many things. Four things that I had that just came to mind real quickly when I was preparing this was the obvious one, which is written here, the sins previous committed before salvation. Those things that we did before we knew Christ. Those mistakes, those chosen sins, those enjoyable sins, those sins that we loved and pleasured and pursued after. And we realized when we came to Christ just how evil and vile they really were. He's freed us from that. The second thing is he's freed us from the guilt of it. We no longer have to be guilty of that. We no longer have to wallow in self-pity and sorrow, thinking, oh, how could I have been so foolish and ignorant and stupid? He's freed us from that. He's freed us from that guilt, that he has given us new life. The third thing I came up with, and once again, these were just quick, was Galatians 1:14. It says that he has freed us and set us free and rescued us from this present evil age. That Jesus Christ came, that this evil and vile age that we live in, where homosexuality has become the norm, and abortion is accepted, and sin of any kind, pride, pornography, alcoholism, drunkenness, you know, all these sins that were at one time in our society and culture looked down upon are now being embraced and accepted wholeheartedly. That evil age that we live in, he has rescued us from that. He has been able to draw us out of that. He has plucked us from that. And he has made us his own. So he has rescued us from this present evil age. Romans 8:2 says that he has rescued us and set us free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? That means that we no longer have to sin. We are not bound to sin. Even though we may sin and we may choose sins at times, we are no longer bound to sin. We do not have to sin. He has rescued us from the law of sin and death, which means death no longer has power over us. We've been, where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death? Death no longer has power. I mean, there is no power in death. There is no fear in death because we know that he alone is life and we have embraced him. So the question I came up with, and I don't know if you all do this like I do at times, but I'll ask myself, or I'll think about it at times, where would I be without Jesus Christ? In my life at this point, at 36-year-old, where would I be without Jesus Christ? Who would I be? What kind of person would I have been? Some of you men ought to ask yourselves, too, where would I be in my life without my wife? I do that quite often, too. But where would I be without Jesus Christ? I honestly don't like the answers. I don't like the things I come up with. The person I would be, the results that I have, the choices I would make. I really don't like that. I wouldn't like that person very much. I don't like the person I am sometimes now, because of the stupid things I do and all the foolishness that I find myself doing over and over and over again. But when we look back, where would we be without Jesus Christ? I mean, without him, we would not be set free from these things. We would be embracing our sin. We would be still living in turmoil and guilt. We would be part of this evil age, not rescued from it or plucked out of. And we would still be bound to the law of sin and death. Because without Jesus Christ, without the forgiveness of sins, that's who we are. This is the person we are. And it's very scary and it's very terrifying. But to know that he has rescued us and he has set us free from those things should cause us insurmountable joy. That we would know and understand and realize that without him, we would have no shot, no chance at all, none. God only knows what I would be without him. 16 through 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Jesus Christ, who being God, he made a covenant and a promise with Abraham. Jeffrey's working through Genesis. It's not going to be long until you hit old Abe. And the story's amazing. I mean, God gives him this promise. And Abraham is sort of like clueless at first. He's not really sure what's going on. But once he understands it, I mean, here's this man who trusts God, who simply trusts God because he knows who God is and he walks with him. So God made this covenant. Jesus Christ made a covenant and a problem with Abraham. How it was activated was by his death. So Jesus Christ made the promise, but then he went one step further and he activated it by his death on the cross. Old Testament, New Testament. Promise was lived, the promise was given. The promise is now activated in the New Testament by Jesus Christ's death. He fulfills that promise by dying on the cross. That's why it's called the New Testament or the New Covenant or the New Promise. He promised it, he made it, now he fulfills it. Verse 18 through 22. This is why even the first covenant, God bless you, was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's very key and very important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood had to be shed. More than that, innocent blood had to be shed. It wouldn't have mattered if I died for myself. If I said, "Lord, I'm dying for myself." Because that doesn't matter. I would be paying the penalty that I had already earned by my sins. It was the innocent blood that had to occur. I'm going to read you something real quick here out of the commentary that I have. I know not everyone's thrilled about being read to, but you could just bear with me for a minute. I'd really appreciate it. Okay. Of course, I lost my page. That's never good. Okay, here we go. It would help if I was in the right chapter. I had two things marked. That was my problem. I outsmarted myself. Okay. To speak vividly in type of the death of Christ, which was to come, Jehovah instructed Moses that animals must lose their lives at the institution of his first covenant with Israel, to stand in solid assembly and watch them die for their sins, knowing that they had done nothing wrong, but have had a sobering effect of the worshipers. They may have wept as eyes focused on the cutting of each creature's throat while a priest caught his blood in the appropriate container. Exodus says Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. It was a dramatic picture of redemption. Silence settled over the congregation of Israel as Moses read from the book of the Old Covenant. Then the great leader of God's people placed the scroll in a conspicuous place and sprinkled some of the blood on the bowl on it. The rest of the second half of the blood Moses used in a ceremony one would have experienced to sense its full impact. Scripture says, "And Moses took blood and sprinkled it on all the people, and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all the words.'" Understandably, those present responded, "All the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient." So that gives you a picture of the representation of what Christ Jesus did for us. That at that time, the priest would cut the throat, he would catch the blood, and he would shake it on everyone out there. I mean, that's what Jesus Christ did. He bled himself, and he now covers us with his blood. Not in a sense of like, you know, he done. It's the fact that it now stands on our behalf. That no matter what we do, no matter what we have done, we are found innocent because he who was innocent shed his blood for us. Like Jeffrey said, he became sin. He who knew no sin then became sin for us. The sins of the world were put upon him, and he sacrificed himself. He chose the cross. He was the more perfect way that was made for us. Because without blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. It just wasn't happening. Without Jesus Christ, this would still be done today. Or else the mankind could not be forgiven of their sins. Verse 23 through 24, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Okay. For us to truly partake of heaven, there had to be a better sacrifice. The blood of goats and sheep and bulls, it wasn't good enough. For us to partake of heaven, there had to be a greater sacrifice. The greater sacrifice was Jesus Christ himself. Otherwise, we had no entry into heaven. We had no chance. There was no entering into the presence of God without the perfect sacrifice. That had to have occurred in order for us to enter in God's presence. It says here that Jesus Christ is our mediator, that he appears for us in the presence of God. And if you really get down to it, okay, when we think of heaven, and you would ask the average person, what is heaven? They would probably describe some place that was beautiful and peaceful. They would probably say, if they were versed in scripture, they might try to say that it was pearly gates and streets of gold and all these other things. But heaven is really not those things. Heaven is very clearly one thing. Heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is a place, don't get me wrong. It's where God's presence dwells. But what makes heaven so amazing and unique is not what it's made of or what it looks like. Although I'm very much looking forward to a place where there are no tears and no hurt, no pain, no sorrow. But what makes heaven unique, what makes heaven so set apart, is because it's the presence of God. I used to like to stir trouble in Bible college. I know that might be shocking to many of you. But I told one professor one time, they were describing heaven to me and they were going into this great detail. And I said, you know, I really don't care if I get to heaven. And of course, that was total blasphemy. But I basically explained that I don't care where I go when I die, as long as Jesus Christ is there. Now, I'm going to heaven, okay, so I'm not saying that. But my point is my goal is not heaven. My goal is Jesus Christ. I want to be in his presence. I want to see and bask in his glory and look at his face and thank my Redeemer and my Savior for everything that he's done for me. I don't really care where that occurs. I don't care what it looks like or what it is. I don't care if my pets that I lost are there. I understand for some people that's important, and that's fine. But for me, I'm not going to care about anything that's there other than Jesus Christ. I will be excited to see my grandfathers who've gone on before me and other relatives and some friends and some older men in the faith and women in the faith who might go on before I do. I will be. But at the end of it all, my glory, my joy, my prize is Jesus Christ himself. And he instructs us to live like that while we're here on earth. That's why he says things that don't make sense to us sometimes, like let the dead bury the dead. Or If you don't love me more than you do your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your wife, your kids, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. His point is our goal must be him and him alone. Heaven will be a wonderful place, I'm sure. But it's made wonderful by the presence of God. It's made wonderful by knowing that Jesus Christ is there. When we look to heaven, is it Jesus that we see? I mean, so many times people get caught up in the fact that, oh, when I look to heaven, I see this person that died before me, or I see this there, or I see total peace. When we look to heaven, it needs to be Jesus Christ. When we think about heaven, and it needs to be understanding and knowing and being found in his presence and with our Savior. Verse 25 and 26. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ needed to die once. That's it. There's no need to rehash the crucifixion of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Because there are other religions out there that do. They rehash it over and over and over again. And Jesus Christ died once. That's it. That was necessary. He died, forgiveness of sin, resurrection, his ascension. We are now open to the presence of God. We can now live knowing that he lives in us. The interesting things I found in this verse were, A, it says here that he entered heaven itself now to appear, nor did he need to do heaven to priests. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Okay, many times since the creation of the world. What does that mean to me? It means that he was available since creation. Jesus Christ was not created. So it's not something, a thought that God came up with, like, 1000 BC. He was available since the creation of the world. Two, he made salvation available to those in the old covenant who walked by faith. That those who are brothers and sisters in the old covenant who walked by faith, that salvation was offered to them because they were looking ahead to what Jesus Christ was going to do. And then his appearance, it began the end of the age. It says here, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. When his appearance occurred, the end of the age began. The end of sinful man's reign on the earth, our selfishness and our, the sin running rampant. At that point, it knew that its time was short. Because the end of the age occurred. Does anyone know one of the... let me rephrase this. The Apostle Paul, if you read his writings, a lot of scholars believe that he thought that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. That's what a lot of scholars actually believe. Because if you look at a lot of his writings and a lot of the things he says, I mean, he's pumped. He's like ready. He's like, let's go. But Jesus didn't. You can read sort of toward the end, like in 2 Timothy and then in Titus and stuff. You realize, I think Paul felt as though he knew his time was short and Paul was going to meet him. But Paul honestly believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in his lifetime. That's what most scholars think. I'm not the Apostle Paul, so I don't presume to believe that. But if that's the case, the point of the matter is none of us know. We can read the signs and we can say that in our lifetime or in our next generation of Christians, our kids or grandkids, he may come back. The point is we're supposed to live like that, but we honestly don't know. I don't know that he's coming back in my lifetime or yours or my children's, but I'm supposed to live as though he is. I'm supposed to have the perception that this is the end of the age and that I must walk with him as close as I can and have that perception and that mindset that, yes, it's possible that I could see Jesus Christ during my lifetime. Boom, here. I mean, that's amazing to me. 27, just as a man destined once to die, then after that face judgment. Now, I was reading some different commentaries on this, and one of the things I found interesting, someone interpreted this verse. Now, I'm not trying to get real deep or real out there, but if there is no time in heaven, then the moment we die, because there is no time, I mean, you're not waiting there like, all right, another 4 years, and then the judgment, we're good. That the moment we die, we're ushered into the moment of the judgment. That the moment we die, boom, we're ushered into judgment. I don't know if that's really the case. I don't know if that's really what this verse means. But I do know this very clearly, that there is a judgment, and it's coming. And our goal is to make sure that that we're walking with Jesus Christ, that we're saved. I don't think necessarily that Christians will be judged in the sense that we think we'll be judged. Like, our idea of judge is like, okay, well, you did these things wrong, but I'm still letting you in because you're a Christian. Like, I don't necessarily think that's the case. I don't think Jesus points those things out. I think what happens is there is a judgment where Jesus Christ separates the wheat and the straw. He says, these are mine and these are not. And he sort of divides there. But there is a judgment coming. And that's why we must walk in a manner that's worthy. Verse 28, we'll finish with this. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus Christ knew. God the Father knew, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, the foreknowledge of God the Father. He knew those who would choose him. He knew those who would embrace his salvation. He knew those that would walk with him and accept his son's sacrifice. It's very clear. I mean, it says Jesus, who was sacrificed once and all to take away the sins of many people, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. God knew. God knew you and I who would choose him. He knew that by his foreknowledge. And so Jesus Christ sent, and he knew us. He predestined us if you want to go in that direction. But Jesus Christ, by his foreknowledge, if I knew everything that was going to happen from now until the end of my life, that would be pretty scary for me. But see, God can handle that. God is omniscient. He knows those things. But his second coming, Jesus Christ, will bring salvation to those who are waiting. His second coming will either bring salvation or judgment. It just depends on what side you're standing on. He's either going to bring salvation to those who have chosen it, or he's going to bring judgment to those who have rejected it. I mean, that's the end of it all. That is the gospel in a nutshell. If you choose Jesus Christ, then you have salvation awaiting you. If you do not choose Jesus Christ, then you have judgment awaiting you, which to me is terrifying. So, but that's Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is the more perfect way. Where would we be without him? He has rescued us. He has set us free. We do not need to fear judgment. We do not need to be burdened by our guilt. But we can live for him because that's who he is. And that's what he's freed us for, is to live and to walk in him. So let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for our fellowship. I thank you for your salvation, most of all. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that he has rescued us from this present evil age. I thank you that he's rescued us from sin and death. But mostly, I thank you that he's rescued us from us and ourselves, from the wrong choices that we make, from the foolishness and the ignorance that we live in. I just thank you that his death was enough, once and for all, end of story. That there's nothing else that needs to happen, nothing else that needs to occur, but that his death was salvation offered to us. Father, I pray that we would walk in that in gratitude, that we would allow it to be such a reality in our life, that our witness would be the same. I pray that you would just minister to those who are not here with us, that whether they're sick or they're traveling or whatever the case may be, I pray that you would just be with them, make them aware of your presence this day, and bring us all back safely again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Chocolate chip cookies have nuts. If you don't, they're delicious. That's what she said. Sure, buddy.
I'm calling her all about it. I gotta get her to her name, but there's a picture.